open, just want to read to you from Jeremiah 6, verse 16, one of my favorite Old Testament texts. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that as we gather tonight, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would help us as we work through some history of our Protestant forefathers and the things that they struggled with, the things they fought for, and help us, Lord, to honor that legacy today by standing fast on your truth as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Richard was going to be teaching tonight, but he's had truck issues. His truck died. And I told him to put Rain-X in it and see if that would fix it, but he said that didn't work. So anyway, he said it was literally making big billowing smoke clouds down I-20 and going about 35 miles an hour and then died. So he's got his own new name in the ozone layer where he's burned a hole. So anyway, he's looking for a new truck, so pray for him in that regard. But I'm thankful to be able to talk to you about the confession and keep on studying the history of the confession together. So just by way of review, let's be reminded of where we've come from. First of all, we started off several weeks ago asking the question, are confessions even biblical? And obviously we think they are, so showed why we think they are. Then we talked about full subscription and what does subscription to the confession mean? Now that's going to play a very important role tonight as we talk about some history and some things in the past and what our obligations are as church members, as pastors, as deacons and that kind of thing. Third week, we talked about the liabilities and the benefits of confessional subscription, because there are potential liabilities. It's not a perfect system because there are no perfect systems in this world. God's word is perfect and that's it. But we talked about those things. And obviously we believe the benefits outweigh the liabilities. And then 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the history of our confession, asking the question, where did it come from? Where, this didn't just, suddenly appear in a historical or theological vacuum. It came from somewhere. And the basic logic that I'm using is 2 weeks ago, part one of this study was the question, was basically to say, our confession is a Protestant document, first and foremost. Even before you say it's a Calvinistic or a Baptistic document, it is those things. But first and foremost, it's a Protestant document. And so we talked about the history of the Roman Catholic Church and how in the medieval church, state and church were seen as two things that were not separate, they were together. And so you had a state church and you did not deviate from the state church unless you wanted persecution. Rome had become corrupt both in her doctrine and in her morals. But God raised up godly men who called a spade and called the church to repent. Men like John Wycliffe, who was from Great Britain, or men like John Huss, who was from modern-day Czech Republic, and then the German Martin Luther. And we talked about the five solas of the Reformation as a summation of what these men held in common as a general rule. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And the word Protestant, its root word is protest. They protest against the abuses of Rome and the false gospel that Rome teaches. So now we want to pick up our study tonight. We've seen it's a Protestant document. Tonight I want to talk to about the fact that it's a Calvinistic document. It's a Calvinistic document. And then 2 weeks from now, God willing, I'll be camping with my kids next week. But 2 weeks from now, I want to talk to you about the fact that it's a Baptistic document. Who are the Baptists? Where do they come from? And what does that all mean? But tonight, it's a Calvinistic document. And that begs the question of where did those terms come from? What's the word Calvinist? What's the word Arminian? Where did the 5 points of Calvinism come from and the 5 points of Arminianism? You may be surprised by some things that you learned tonight. Maybe you already know these things already, but anyway, I think you'll find it to be a very edifying study. So, I have three basic headings. If you printed out your notes, I've got three headings in your notes. The first is this, the influence of John Calvin and Jacobus Arminius. Let's talk about who these men were. First of all, John Calvin. Calvin was born in 1509. He died in the year 1564. He was not from Switzerland. He was a Frenchman. He was born in France, telling you that there are good things that can come out of France, right? He was a Frenchman, but most of his pastorate was spent in Geneva, Switzerland. As a matter of fact, he didn't want to go to Switzerland, but a friend of his named Farrell said, I believe that you are God's man for Geneva, and if you leave, I think God is going to kill you. And Calvin believed him. He's like, maybe he's right, and he stayed there. He became known as a very gifted preacher, a very gifted theologian, and he was a prolific writer. At the age of 27, he published his first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he would go on to revise and expand over his lifetime, and it would come out in several different editions. You can still get copies of it today in two volumes, which is basically sort of a systematic overview of the Christian life and of theology. He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. He didn't write one on the Revelation because he said, quote, "I don't understand it," end of quote. But he wrote a lot of really good commentaries. As a matter of fact, preaching through Genesis right now, there are very few good commentaries on Genesis. Most of them take a liberal tact and all that kind of thing. Calvin's commentary on Genesis is very, very good, very excellent. So he was a prolific writer that way. Something else you need to know about him as far as his writings, and I'll come back to this in a moment, is in 1559, a French Confession of Faith was published, and Calvin himself was the principal architect or writer, contributor to that particular confession. Now, that's going to become important in just a little bit. A few other things you need to know about Calvin. He did not invent the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay. As a matter of fact, the term Calvinism didn't even exist in his day, nor did he articulate the 5 points as such, nor are the 5 points a sum total of his doctrine. Something we need to realize about Calvinism, what we call Calvinism, the 5 points are just the Calvinistic understanding of salvation, but it's not an all-encompassing point of theology. It's just dealing with one aspect of theology, and it doesn't encompass the whole. Two other things you need to know about him. He trained men at the seminary level to be pastors and even to be missionaries. Did you know that John Calvin sent out men to be missionaries in other places, in other countries? Just so that, you know, people always say Calvinists don't believe in missions. Well, Calvin did. You can't be more Calvinistic than Calvin. And so that's the first thing you need to know. The second thing is he was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And you need to understand that Martin Luther and the Lutherans had a departure from the Reformers. They split off from one another. And the reason being primarily was the Lutheran view of worship is very different from the Reformed view of worship. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin articulated what has now come to be known as the regular principle of worship, something that we believe in, something that's articulated actually in our Confession of Faith. The Lutherans did not hold to that same view. They held to what's called the normative principle. And just to give you a brief description, normative principle says in worship on the Lord's Day, whatever God commands is lawful, and whatever he forbids is unlawful. But basically, as long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid a practice, you can still do it, even if the Bible doesn't command it. The regular principle says, no, whatever God commands we're to do, and whatever he forbids we're not to do, but whatever he has not positively commanded, we are also not free to do. That's the regular principle of worship. In other words, we're not free to invent new forms of worship that Scripture itself doesn't authorize either by commandment or by clear precedent, by a clear example given to us in the New Testament. And so there was a departure over worship. And as you can imagine, that affects the way you view the local church and what the local church can do. There was also a major rift over the subject of the Lord's Supper. You have to remember that Martin Luther was coming out of Roman Catholicism. And so he still had some of the baggage of Roman Catholicism in him. And so while he rejected what we call transubstantiation, he held to a view called consubstantiation that believes that Jesus is physically present in the bread and the wine in some sense. And there was a massive rift between the Protestants and Luther over those issues. However, that being said, something I want to emphasize is Luther himself, towards the end of his life, would say, if all my writings were going to be burned, and I could only save one or two of them, his very favorite book was his book, The Bondage of the Will. And it was a response to a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, and he was preaching justification by works. And he attacked Luther for his view of justification by faith alone. But Luther said he was his favorite opponent because he got it. He understood what Luther was saying. Because the way he would attack Luther's view of justification was by attacking Luther's view of election. Okay? Because, as we're going to see in a moment, Luther believed in what we call unconditional election, just like Calvinists do. And he understood that if you had a conditional election where God chose us based on something he saw in us, then that led you, ultimately, if you're consistent, to justification by works. If I'm elected by my works, then I have to be justified by my works. My point in all this is that on the point of the sovereign grace of God, Martin Luther and John Calvin would have seen eye to eye. Okay, that's the point I'm making here. So even though there were departures, they would have agreed on something like that. Now that brings us then to what is called the Belgic Confession of Faith. Now, has anybody here read the Belgic Confession of Faith? Okay, all right. You should. And I'll give you some recommendations on how to later. The Belgic Confession of Faith was put out in the year 1561. I'm sorry, I'm having to go back and forth with these glasses. And where did it come from? Where does this Belgic Confession of Faith come from? In the 8th chapter of Acts, do you remember when Saul, the Pharisee, was persecuting the church? And he's persecuting the church in Jerusalem, and what happened? The people scattered. Pretty much the laymen, the membership of the church, scattered to the four winds. The pastoral leadership, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem. But the people went, and what did they do when they went? What did the people of God do as they fled from persecution? They spread the gospel everywhere they went. This was God's providence, saying, I sent you out with the Great Commission. You're not going, so here you are, right? And so all of a sudden, there's all these conversions going on around and all these churches being springing up from all of what was going on. So it was like Saul had said, I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow the church out. But he didn't realize that he was huffing and puffing on a dandelion, because all he did was scatter the spores and the seeds of the gospel so that they went all around. Well, in a lot of ways, when the Reformation hit Germany, the same thing happened. Because the German government began persecuting the Protestants, and the Lutherans fled. And a lot of them fled for refuge to the place called the Netherlands, what we now call Dutch, like Holland, Belgium, places like that. It's called the Netherlands because it's below sea level, so it's open to flooding and stuff like that. But they went to the Netherlands and began to preach the gospel there. And so the Protestant cause began to spread, and then publications from Geneva began coming to them, Calvinistic publications. They embraced them, read them, and this became their gospel. And so in the Dutch Netherlands, these men were reading scripture and reading Calvin, loving what they're saying. And so a man by the name of Guido de Bree, and I'm sure that I just pronounced that wrong, but a man named Guido de Bree took the French Confession, which had been written in 1559, remember, who was the principal architect of that? John Calvin. He took Calvin's work and used it in his confession, the Belgic Confession, and then spread it, added to it, expanded upon it by talking about the role of the church and things like that. But he put out this Belgic Confession. And it quickly became embraced by the churches and adopted by the churches in the Netherlands as their doctrinal standard. Sometime I would encourage you, if you ever get the chance to read the Belgic Confession, read it. It's sweet. It's precious stuff. Really excellent. Excellent, excellent work. Now, we would disagree with their paedobaptism, of course, and that kind of stuff. But spit out the bones and get the meat, and the meat's really good. Okay. This Guido de Bree fellow, what's interesting about him is, first of all, he was neither a pastor nor a theologian. He was by trade a painter. And amazing how God can use anyone. He doesn't just use pastors. He doesn't just use theologians. Now, he had a good education, but he was a man who very gifted in the scriptures, and he wrote this great confession. Something else you need to know about him is that he fled for refuge from persecution in the Netherlands. And 5 years after the Belgic Confession was published, he was actually martyred. It's said that he's the only writer of a confession who actually sealed it with his own blood. But there's a great story that he and a friend were locked up in a French prison because he fled to France for refuge. And a noblewoman visited him and said, poor men, because he was in a really rough place. It was a prison. He was chained to the wall. This noblewoman visited him and said, poor men, I do not understand how you can stand this any longer. This was Debris' answer to her. "Madam, our sleep in this dungeon is more restful than the sleep of many a ruler upon his soft bed. Now we suffer for the name of the Lord, but one day we shall reign with him. The crown of eternal life is awaiting us above. The noise of these fetters is music in our ears. It is the prelude of the harping of God's angels." End of quote. It makes you think that he's somebody you want to study under. A godly man who sealed his beliefs with his blood. He was martyred in the year 1567. Well, 2 years after the publication of the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism was published. Heidelberg is a town in Germany. Two young men, theologians in their 20s, were commissioned to write the Heidelberg Catechism, and then they had editorial help from some professors in a theological school. Their names were Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olavinius, I think is how you say it. But it was approved by the Heidelberg Synod in the year 1563. Now, let me ask you, have any of you read the Heidelberg Catechism? Okay, we have a few that have. Okay, Heidelberg Catechism is probably one of the sweetest, richest Reformed confessions or catechisms you'll ever read. It's written in the first person. Instead of "we believe," it's "I believe." And so it's very personal, very warm, very pastoral. You read it, it will stir up holy affections in you because it's a very sweet catechism. It's laid out in three sections, and those three sections are patterned after the book of Romans. The first section deals with our sin and our need of a Savior. The second section deals with Christ, our Redeemer, what He's done to redeem us, and how we lay a hold of that redemption through repenting of our sins and believing on Christ. The third section deals with our duty to God in terms of how do we respond to Him in gratitude and thanks to show Him our love for Him. So it expounds the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer to teach us how to pray and how to obey, what our basic duties are to God and men. But it's very pastorally warm. In fact, it's such a good catechism that over 100 years later, in the year 1680, a particular Baptists were what they called Calvinistic Baptists in those days, by the name of Hercules Collins, baptized the catechism, pun intended, and made it baptistic in terms of its view of baptism, but published it as what's known as the Orthodox Catechism. So the Baptists could have the Heidelberg Catechism basically for their use. How many of you have heard the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism? Obviously the people who read it, right? So, but a lot of people have found a lot of hope in it. And by the way, Banner of Truth puts out a leather-bound edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is fantastic. But this, let me just give you a sense of how great the Heidelberg Catechism is. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, that's hope. But that's how the whole catechism is. So it's worth reading if you ever get the chance to read it. So the Dutch Reformed Church, and this is important to get, the Dutch Reformed churches adopted the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism as their official statements of doctrine. That's very important for you to understand. Confessional subscription to the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism was required of all pastors in the Reformed churches. It was required of the professors in their university where they were training men to be pastors. It's very important for you to know that because that brings us to our next subject, which is Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius, who was he? You can all boo if you want to. No, he was born in Holland. He was a Dutchman. Now, I want you to notice something. It's in your notes. He was born in the year 1559. John Calvin died in 1564. Now, that's 5 years later. that's important for you to know, because I actually saw this fundamentalist scholar. So fundamentalist scholar, that's it was kind of a contradiction of terms. But anyway, this fundamentalist guy, he actually said, when Jacob Arminius was debating with John Calvin, John Calvin had no answer for his objection, blah, 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 blah. And it's like, that's pretty amazing, since Jacob Arminius would only been 5 when Calvin died. The two never met each other. They did not know one another, okay? So this is not, you know, the stuff like that you just need to know. So it wasn't like this big controversy going on between these two men. But to give you some sense of his life, from 1575, when he would have been about 16, to 1581, he was a student at Leiden University. Then he transferred to Geneva, Switzerland. From 1582 to 1587, he went back and forth between Geneva and Basel. But in Geneva, whose influence was well known in Geneva at that time?
Calvin.
And though Calvin was dead, his dear friend Theodore Beza had taken his place. And Theodore Beza, Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza's. And in fact, before Arminius was ordained as a pastor, Theodore Beza had investigated him and sent a letter of commendation for him, basically saying, yeah, he's kosher. He believes the things that we believe. That's important to remember. From 1588 to 1603, he became a pastor at the Reformed Church in Amsterdam. And again, the doctrinal standard of the Reformed Church in Amsterdam was the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Then from 1603 till his death in 1609, he served as a professor of theology at Leiden University, as his alma mater. What you need to know about him, though, is that somewhere between the years 1589 and 1589 and 1591, so in that 3-year period, when he was coming to the end of his pastorate, his views changed. There's evidence that his views changed, that he was no longer holding the Calvinistic position. And in fact, there seems to have been enough concern about him that when he was considered to be a university professor, there were several professors who objected to it and said they wanted him to be examined. A man examined him, pronounced him kosher, and he was allowed into the faculty where he was teaching young students. He would claim in different times that he still held, that he and his fellow professors held the same basic doctrine, but meanwhile he was teaching things apparently that were different. He died in 1609, and what was known as the Remonstrance took place in the year 1510. Or did I say 1510? 1610, excuse me. He died in 1609. 1610 was what was known as the Remonstrance. Now, here's my point. When you say you subscribe to something, you need to be a man of integrity, right? And if you disagree with something, be honest about it. We've gone over this. But it is deceitful to claim you believe something while you're, meanwhile, subverting the very thing you claim you believe. And there seems to be some historical evidence that that was taking place. You'll find this significant. He was influenced, Jacobus Arminius was influenced by a guy, a Spanish Jesuit, by the name of Luis de Molina. Anybody ever heard of Molina before? Molina taught something called middle knowledge. Middle knowledge is the belief that God knows every possible outcome of every possible consequence, and therefore decides for, has decreed what's going to come to pass based on his omniscient foresight, okay? Rather than simply doing according to the good pleasure of his will. He sees what's going to happen. Here's the contingencies, and if this happened and that happened and that happened, then these are the outcomes that will happen. And therefore, I will ordain history to fall out so that those particular outcomes are what happens. Does anybody see a problem with that? Exactly. Exactly. This was the influence upon Arminian. And actually, a copy of Molina's book was found in Arminius's library after his death. And it had a deep influence on him. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But this was known as middle knowledge or Molinism. Our confession actually verbatim refutes it. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. But in any event, Arminius died 1609. And that brings us to point number two, which is the origin of the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism. Arminius had taught other things other than what he, you know, supposedly was believed by the university he was in. those seeds got into the hearts of some of his students. And so they drew up what they called the Remonstrance. The Remonstrance was a short document. It's like 2 pages long. And it had 5 major points to it. And he brought it to the Dutch government because, again, church and state were considered together and wed. So what the church did is what the state did and vice versa. And they wanted the state to revise the church's doctrinal statement. In other words, let's revise the Belgic Confession. Let's revise the Heidelberg Catechism based upon these concerns that we have. Okay. And so the question is, what is the Remonstrance? What did it teach? How many of you knew that the 5 points of Arminianism, first of all, that there even were 5 points of Arminianism, and that those 5 points came before the 5 points of Calvinism? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, this was 1610. Now, remember, church and state are not really separated. It almost caused a civil war in the land. That's how radical this was seen. But let me give you just the basic sense of what the 5 points of Arminianism were. And they're actually listed out for you in sort of a different order for you on your second page of your notes. There's a reason for them being in the order they're in. First of all, the Arminians believed in total depravity. And if you read their statement about total depravity, we would go, yeah, we agree with that. But what you need to understand is the Arminians also believed in what is called prevenient grace. Has anyone ever heard that term, prevenient grace? Prevenient grace is basically the idea that God, through all men, pours out his grace in such a way that it suspends the effect of our fallenness, our sin, upon the human will, allowing us then to have a free will to either decide to believe in Christ or to decide to reject Christ. That sounds good, but the problem is, then they go on to say, and men can reject Christ even if they've been affected by prevenient grace. In other words, God's grace is not irresistible when he pours out his grace upon a sinner. He can choose to deflect that grace and not be saved. Okay. So prevenient grace is the idea that, yeah, man's depraved, but he has a free will because God's prevenient grace gives every single man in the world a free will, rather than the fact that his will is enslaved to his sinful nature, pure and simple. Grace can be resisted, so God can pour out his grace and intend to save somebody, but at the end of the day, it's not God's will, it's man's will that's the final determining factor. They also believed in what they called conditional election. And this is where Molina's middle knowledge comes in. God, do you know that Arminians believe in election and predestination? Most Arminians don't know that. It's true today. In fact, how many of you have heard people say, I don't believe in election. I don't believe in predestination. And you want to say, well, you just don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture either, do you? Because those words are in the Bible. The difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist is not that one believes in election and the other doesn't, or one believes in predestination and the other doesn't. The difference is the basis of that election. How did God choose? That's the difference. A conditional election is God foresaw if these conditions were met, who would voluntarily, of his own free will, choose to believe in Christ. And based on that foresight, he elected people, but even their election wasn't of particular individuals. It was just God elected that he would save anybody who believes in him, whoever that number might be. So in other words, he elected groups rather than particular people to salvation, if that makes sense. It doesn't, but anyway. But that was a conditional election. It is, so in other words, it's not really God's will that's the determining factor. It's man's foreseen will that is the determining factor. And this is taught to this present day. You probably heard it. The fourth thing they believed in was a general atonement. That Jesus died for each and every man and every man. And I guarantee you, if you've grown up in Baptist churches, you've heard this. That Jesus come to believe in Jesus because he died for you specifically. But what you need to understand about that teaching is this. The Arminian literally believed that what Jesus did is cleared the way so that God could justly save anyone who believes on Jesus, but it didn't guarantee the salvation of anybody. For the Arminian, hypothetically, Jesus could have died on the cross for sinners, and yet no one could have been saved. Because the death of Christ didn't secure the salvation of anyone. It just made the salvation of everyone possible. And that is still what is taught to this day, but it didn't make it certain that they would die, that they would appropriate those benefits. It was up to the sinner to choose of his own free will that he would appropriate that by faith. So at the end of the day, what is saving you in that scheme? Is it God or is it the power of your own free will? At the end of the day, it's the power of your own free will. That's the determinant. That's what everything hinges on. You may have heard it even, I've heard it preached like this, unfortunately. God has put his vote for you and Satan has cast his vote against you. And now you have the deciding vote in your hand. I was in a prison, not as an inmate, once. And the man was preaching to a group of women who were in custody. And he was preaching fairly well. There were some things I didn't agree with, but on the whole, he was doing well. He gets to the climax of his message and he says, "But I can't save you." And of course, what do you think I think he's going to say next? Jesus can. I can't save you, but the Lord can. That's not what he said at all. He said, "I can't save you. The power is with you." And when he said that, I about fell on the floor. Because I don't care what stripe of theology or school you're from, that's just wrong. Because you really, and of course, these women were all, they all lit up, their faces lit up, and they were saying amen and cheering and stuff. They didn't realize that in that moment, he took every last bit of hope away from them. Because if my hope is in what I can do, I have no hope at all. But if you tell me my hope is only in Christ, that gives me lots of hope. But he took that away from them. He put the power in their hands rather than in the hands of God himself. And so, very horrible thing. The final fifth and final thing was you could never be sure that you would persevere. If your own will got you into Christ, your own will could also get you out of Christ. And so they taught that it wasn't guaranteed that people who'd been converted would persevere to the end. So you could literally be converted, then become unconverted, and then be converted again, and then unconverted again, over and over again, all throughout your life, which I would call eternal insecurity, right? Because that's what it is. That'd make you totally insecure. You just hope you die on a good day, right? I mean, that's what you would do. I hope I'm in a state of grace when this happens. That's what it leaves you with. But there was no guarantee that you would persevere to the end. Well, as I told you, this remonstrance almost caused a civil war. But some years later, in 1618, a synod was called at Dort, which is a country in the Netherlands, or excuse me, a city in the Netherlands. And let me give you some sense of some of how serious they took this thing. It took place from November 13th, 1618, until May the 6th, 1619. Now, this is May of 2019. 400 years ago this month is when this happened. All right, there was a seven-month period, though. There were 62 Dutch delegates, 27 foreign delegates representing eight different countries, so for 87 different delegates. And then they get together and say, "Hey, let's look over this remonstrance and come up with some, you know, something or here and there or whatever." They met 154 times, face-to-face in formal meetings, to go over carefully the remonstrance and respond to it and ask the question, is it biblical or is it not? And what they produced was called the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort, which was put under five heads of doctrine. Wonder what the five heads are, right? And what they do, it's interesting, they didn't write it in technical language. They did write it in Latin, but they didn't write it in technical language. They wrote it in language that the common man could understand. And they made that choice deliberately because they said, this doctrine is affecting our churches. And we want our members to be able to have access to this so they can understand why this is wrong. And what they would do is under each head of doctrine, they would have the head of doctrine and then they would have these articles affirming what they believe to be God's own truth. And then they would have a section called rejections. We reject this error, and we reject this error, and this error, and this error, and they would say why. And so they did it under five heads of doctrine, and what they came up with was what we now call the tulip. Now, it wasn't in that order. Angela told me the other day that her favorite flower is a tulip. And I said, well, of course, you're a Reformed Baptist pastor's wife. Of course that your favorite is the tulip, right? Total depravity, right? Unconditional election, Limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Let's just briefly survey what those things mean. Now, they didn't put it in that specific order. But total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they can be. God's common grace restrains us from being as bad as we can be. But what it means is sin has affected every part of us. It's left nothing untouched, so that every part of us is tainted by sin, and that every faculty of our being is in captivity to our sin until God himself sets us free. That's what total depravity means. So it means that every part of me is enslaved, including my will, including your will. I've had people say to me, well, I still believe in free will. And I always ask the same question when they say that. What is it free from? Is it free from God's sovereign control? And of course, what do you think they say? Well, no. Okay. Is it free from your depraved nature? No. Well, what's it free from? Well, I don't know, but I still believe we have a free will. That's what you always hear. But it's like, well, can you show me free from what? What do you mean free? You see. No, my sin is enslaved. And this is biblical. John chapter 6, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. It doesn't say he won't come. It says he cannot come. He has no ability to come. You know, a wolf can try to be a sheep all it wants to, but he can't change his nature. It's not changing over a new leaf or doing my part. God's done his part and I do my part. I need a whole new heart. I need a whole new renovation of a supernatural work of God inside of me to enable me to believe. Unconditional election is the belief that God did not choose us on the basis of something he foresaw in us. Rather, he chose, according to it, the good pleasure of his own will in Christ. And, of course, what do people always say in response to that? What's their first comment?
It's not fair.
It's not fair. Fair is he chose none of us. That's fair. That's saying it's not fair is assuming that God owes us something. The chance to be saved. He never gave the angels the chance to be saved that fell. Ever. Do you realize there's no atonement for the angels? Jesus did not shed a drop of his blood for them. If I was ruling the universe, who would I choose? Us or our angels? How about you? I mean, angels are bigger, they're smarter, they're more impressive. I would have chosen an angel, but that's not what God did. He made no plan to redeem them. Is he unjust because of that? No, we have to understand that when you're talking about God being merciful, mercy is voluntary. If I am under a just condemnation, then mercy, by definition, is voluntary on God's part. So the fact that he chose any of us is not unjust. It's not unjust at all. It's just proof of how gracious and merciful and loving he actually is. Then limited atonement. Most people struggle more with this particular issue in the doctrines of grace than any other. I did. I came to the four of the 5 points of Calvinism. By the time I graduated from Bible college, it took me another 10 years before I embraced limited atonement. I had to wrestle with it. I had to think through, is this really biblical? But it's come to be the one I love the most, actually. Once I got a hold of it, the Lord's Supper was never the same again for me. Because here's the thing. This is what it means. It means that Jesus didn't just die to make it possible that I would be saved. He died to make it absolutely certain I would be saved. He secured. He became the surety, the guarantee that I would be saved and all the elect would be saved. Of all you've given me, Father, I have lost none. You see, I lay down my life for my sheep, he says in John 10. Then he looks at the unbelieving Jesus and says, you're not my sheep. My sheep that I die for, you're not one of them. If Jesus died for you, you'd go to heaven. Now, what's the common response to that? It's not fair, but what else do people say? Well, Jesus died for you, but the reason you go to hell is
you didn't believe in him.
You didn't believe in him, right? He died for the person in hell just as much as for the person in heaven, but it's their unbelief. John Owen has the best refutation of that I've ever seen. He asks the question, is unbelief a sin?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes. Did he die for your sin of unbelief? Yes. So you're stuck with the same problem still. If he died for your sin of unbelief, why are there people in hell? See, it doesn't answer the question. Who did he die for? He died for God, the people that the Father had given him. The Bible says in Revelation, when I was a kid, I thought that it says in Revelation that there's a Lamb's Book of Life that has the name of all God's people who are going to be in heaven, right? And when I was a kid and I was converted at 8 years old, I thought that in December of 1977, when I was converted, that God opened that great book, you know, took his big humongous quill, and there's a big inkwell, you know, in heaven, and wrote my name, Jerry Carl Sleet Jr. And that day, my name was put in that Lamb's Book of Life, right? Well, the Revelation says in two different places that our names were there before the foundation of the world. Now, how awesome is that? Before God said, let there be light, if you're in Christ, your name was already in his book because he had already chosen you. And when Jesus died on the cross, we sing it all the time before the throne of God above. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And so long as my surety stands, no tongue can ever bid me thence depart. The same names are written on Christ's hands and feet that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, can you say that about the non-elect? Can the people in hell say, well, my name is graven on his hands? If your name was graven on his hands, you wouldn't be in hell, right? Jesus died to secure the salvation of his people and to make it certain. Hebrews says he has become the surety, the guarantee of the new covenant. When I used to do construction and roof repairs, I would give a one-year roof repair. If it leaks, I will come back and I'll fix it. You know, if I've repaired it and it leaks again, I'll fix it for free. What if I came to you and your roof was leaking and I said, I'll give you a potential warranty? And you said, what's that mean? Well, if it leaks again, I might come back and I might not. Would you hire me? Of course not. You want a guarantee. You want certainty, right? How could Jesus' death be a potential guarantee? Did he satisfy the justice of God completely or did he not? On behalf of all for whom he died. He satisfied justice, not theoretically, not potentially, actually. When he died, he said, it's paid in full. Paid in full on behalf of all for whom I've died. I've paid their debt. They have no debt left. How could someone go to hell for whom Jesus died? You see, if you believe in a general atonement, if you're consistent, you're going to have to believe in universalism, that everybody gets to go to heaven. They believed in they set forth a limited atonement. They also believed in irresistible grace. That when God sovereignly draws you to Christ, you're going to come. And it's not that you're coming kicking and screaming. It's that he makes you willing. He gives you a new heart so that you come willingly, freely to Christ. And to your mind, when you were converted, did any of you say, wow, I'm being drawn by sovereign grace to the Lord Jesus? Did any of you think that when you were converted? Didn't enter your mind, did it? As far as you were concerned, you knew you had a great need. You knew you had Jesus promised to receive sinners. You came to him. You believed. As far as you knew, it was your free will. Well, that's okay. But now you know that you're in Christ, that you were chosen by God. Otherwise, you would have never come to Christ. But you didn't know that at the time. You didn't have to know that at the time. You came to Christ because he promised to receive sinners. You came to him. He received you. Now you look back and go, wait. I was chosen by God before that even happened. And now you know in retrospect, but you didn't know it at the time. Irresistible grace, it's taught very plainly, Romans chapter 8, as many as he called. These he also justified. He predestined, then he calls the one he predestined. No, you're right. He predestined them, then he calls them. And then the ones he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies, right? So how many people in Romans 8 that God calls are justified? All of them. And that's what we call irresistible grace. And then there's this thing called the perseverance of the saints. That the true saint of God will persevere to the end. Not he might persevere. I hope he'll persevere. He will. He will. If he doesn't persevere to the end, he shows he was never truly converted to begin with. Because he's kept by the power of God. It's not that he keeps himself as such. We have a responsibility to persevere, but it's God's grace that saved you, keeps you, and brings you to the end. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will raise him up at the last day. meaning he will obtain eternal life in heaven. Peter, you know, was about to be sifted like wheat. And what did Jesus say? I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And that's what Jesus is praying for us. And because of his perseverance and prayers on our behalf, we are persevering because we're kept by the power of God. That is what they asserted. Now, I want you to see something, though. There's a beauty. There's a logic to the order of the tulip, even though Canons of Dort technically didn't put it in this order. But total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. There's something more going on in that order that's not as obvious as you would think. There was a man in 2007, Southern Baptist Church in Woodstock, that got up and said before a group of pastors, he said, any move towards the doctrines of grace is a move away from the gospel. Let's think about what the tulip is actually saying. The work of unconditional election, which person of the Godhead elected you?
The Father.
Limited atonement, who died for you? The Son. Irresistible calling, who calls you?
Spirit.
You have a totally depraved sinner whom the Father elected, the Son died for, and the Spirit effectually calls. And at the end of it all, you have a persevering saint. All the doctrines of grace are saying is the triune God saves sinners. The triune God alone saves sinners, and sinners don't save themselves. That's what it's saying. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Listen to that again. But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say of yourself you are in Christ Jesus. Of him you are in Christ Jesus. Well, let me touch on a few other things before we move on to the Baptist Confession. And is this helpful? Is this useful to you? Okay. All right. Let's talk about some of the things that are said about Calvinism. All right. The first thing is, that's not fair. Right? That's the first thing people say. Solid Ground Christian Books puts out the three forms of unity. The three forms of unity is the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. This is the best edition you're going to find on this subject. It also has three of the creeds in it to begin with. So you want to read this. This is edifying stuff. Okay? But the whole idea that it's not fair. Let me read you some things that the Canons of Dort say to us. This is under the first head of doctrine, which is about election. And it says this. I swear I'm getting old. These reading glasses make me feel like an old man. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin, according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's how it opens. The first statement is, God would have been just to let us all die and go to hell. Okay? But then what's it go on to say? But in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the very next thing they say. Well, it's completely biblical, isn't it? They're talking about his grace and his love. Then Article 5, the cause of or guilt of this unbelief, that is, sinners who don't believe in Christ, the guilt of it, as well as for all other sins, is not in God, but in man. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the gift of God, as it is written, for by grace you saved through faith and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What he's saying is, if you believe in Christ, that's God's fault, and if you reject Christ, that's your fault. It's not God's fault that men reject Christ. They're just doing what they naturally want to do. It's their sin. They're responsible for their unbelief. Doesn't sound like what most people represent Calvinism as, does it? The second head of doctrine, which is about limited atonement. Article 6 says this. Whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, This is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. Again, it is man's fault that he does not believe and does not repent of the gospel and believe in the gospel. All right, second thing. How many of you have ever heard it taught that Calvinism, if you believe in unconditional election, you can have no assurance of salvation? Anybody ever heard that before? I heard it taught by a pastor one time who misrepresented all five of the doctrines of grace. Didn't either understand them or deliberately deceived or whatever he was doing. He misrepresented every single one of the doctrines of grace and then refuted them. Well, he talked about unconditional election and said, if you believe in unconditional election, then you can't believe in assurance. Because how can you know if you're elect or not? Well, that's weird because Peter actually literally says, make your calling and election sure. So apparently Peter didn't think there was an incompatibility between election and assurance. What's fascinating is the Synod of Dort actually wrote some of the sweetest things about assurance of salvation you'll ever read. And that influenced the Westminster Divines, and they wrote it into their confession, and it's that influenced in turn our Baptist forefathers. Sometime read the chapter on assurance in our confession. It's glorious. It's glorious and seldom taught today. But it's the richest, sweetest stuff you'll ever read on assurance. But they had some great things to say about assurance and to say that assurance is a good thing, and by God's grace we can be assured. So they say this, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. In other words, what muscle do you flex so you can figure out what God decreed? You can't. But by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, godly fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. In other words, I see the evidence of election because I see what God's doing in me. And I lay a hold of his promises, and I'm comforted. So they're saying you can attain to assurance. And they say it in other places as well. What would you say the biggest argument against Calvinism that's ever made is?
Can't understand it.
Can't understand it, okay.
Like God would send people to hell.
What do people say about world missions and evangelism and Calvinism?
There's no need for missions.
Right. Right, that if you believe, if you're Calvinist, you don't believe in missions, you don't believe in evangelism, don't call all men to Christ, that kind of thing. That is misrepresenting the doctrine. That's what's known as hyper-Calvinism. How many of you know what a theological straw man is? Okay. Straw man is you don't like something, so you build a caricature of it, a straw man of it, and then light it on fire and burn it. That's right. That's right. You haven't actually fairly represented the belief that you're rebuking. You've formed a character of it, and then you burn it to say, see, you shouldn't be a Calvinist because X, Y, and Z. But you haven't honestly fairly represented the doctrine itself. What's interesting to me is the canons of Dort, which is where the 5 points of Calvinism come from, are very clear about what they believe about evangelism and world missions. So let me read it to you. I'm saving the best for last on this, by the way. This is great stuff. One of its articles, it says this. Let me see. Sorry, I'm having to find all my references here. This is what it has to say about missions. I'm going to tell you what it says about missions, and I'm going to tell you what it says about evangelism, because it's fantastic. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem, listen carefully, out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. Now, do you hear what they're saying? Where were the elect chosen from?
Everywhere.
Every ethnicity, every skin color, every language. And throughout all the canons of Dort, they cannot know the Word of God. They can't be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. The implication is we have to send preachers to those places to tell them about Jesus so that they can believe. All right. But let me read you what it says about evangelism. And I saved the best for last here because this is great. I love what they say here. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons, I love this next word, promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Shout it from the mountaintops. Jesus saves sinners. He will receive sinners who repent and believe. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent and believe. Be promiscuous about it. That's great language. And that's right in the heart of a document, which is where we get the doctrines of grace. Did they believe in evangelism and world missions? Of course they did. Before our critics criticize us, they need to read our source documentation first. And then understand, these men were zealous to believe in evangelism and world missions. So, we've seen these things. How does this influence our confession? And I've saved that for very last. We'll talk more about this, God willing, 2 weeks from now. But the fact that there's a second London Baptist Confession implies something. There was a first one, right? There was a first one. It was published in the year 1644. It was revised slightly, published again a second time, 1646. The reason it was published, we'll get into this more a couple weeks from now. The reason it was published was the Baptists were the whipping boys. They were the people who were despised and hated during the early part of the 17th century. And they were, all kinds of falsehoods were spread about them. One of the things was that they were Arminians. And so they published a confession of faith, said, look, if you're going to beat me for my faults, at least beat me for what I believe and not for something I don't believe. And so they distanced themselves from what were known as the Anabaptists, because everybody was saying, well, the Baptists are just like Anabaptists. And they're saying, no, we're not Anabaptists at all, but we're also not Arminians. And so they use a number of Reformed confessions to state their in their own language the same thing that everybody else was saying. The second London Confession was published not in 1689, but 1677. There's a reason it was published in 1689, or it's called the 1689. We'll get into that again a couple weeks from now. But in 1689, a group of pastors from over 100 churches actually publicly signed the confession. That's why it became known as 1689 Confession. They opened their signatures by saying this, quote, we, the ministers and messengers of and concerned for upwards of 100 baptized congregations in England and Wales, and then in parentheses they say, denying Arminianism. End of quote. We are writing this to say we are not Arminians, we're Calvinists. Now, I'm not going to take the time to take you through all the different places in our confession that teach the doctrines of grace, but they are so much a part of it, to take it out, the whole confession would fall apart. They're interwoven throughout the whole thing. I will read one section to you out of chapter 3, paragraph 2. And I want you to tell me what they're denying here. Chapter 3, paragraph 2 says this. The chapter is called Of God's Decree. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. What are they rejecting there? Molinism. They're denying the doctrine of middle knowledge, which is at the heart of Arminianism. They're saying God did not choose things based on foresight, but because he did things according to the good pleasure of his will. Let me end just a few things. First, personally, I did not learn my Calvinism from John Calvin. In fact, I didn't read John Calvin for at least 20 years after I became a Calvinist. I learned my Calvinism from Paul. And I learned my Calvinism from Jesus. And I'm not saying that to sound pious. I'm saying it because it's true. I read Romans 8 and 9, studied them intensely, and concluded there was no other conclusion I could come to. Ephesians 1 told me the same thing. I looked at John 6. I looked at John 10. And I saw Jesus preaching the same things. And that's why I believe them. It wasn't because I'm subscribing to a man's doctrine. It's unless you're talking about the man Jesus or the apostles. But that's how I came to the doctrines of grace. And years later, I read some a commentary by Calvin, or a portion of it. But it wasn't John Calvin who taught me my Calvinism. In fact, some would say, it really shouldn't be called Calvinism. It should be called Augustinianism. Because Augustine believed the same thing 1,000 years earlier. And really what these brothers were doing was just recovering what Augustine had taught, and Augustine was recovering what Paul had taught, and that's it. I believe it because of the Scriptures. But let me also give you a quote, and then I'm going to give you some reading recommendations, and I'm going to hush, and we'll pray with whatever time we have left. Okay. Some of you heard of a 19th century Baptist preacher by the name of Spurgeon. Let me tell you what he said. Quote, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go I see father and after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian, or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there a heretic, of no very honorable character, might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." That's what Calvin, or that's what Spurgeon thought of the 5 points of Calvinism. So, for further reading, and this is just for your own edification, whatever, if you want to do it. First of all, and these are written in your notebook there, 3 forms of unity. I would challenge you, get a hold of this. Read the 3 creeds in the beginning, which are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Then read the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, which are all printed here. Then read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then read your Baptist Confession like 20 times. Okay? But what you'll do, it's a mini revelation. You'll go, wow, the continuity between these brothers. You'll see where it came from. They didn't just pull this out of thin air and come up with some novel idea. They were building upon each other and growing and sharing and preaching the same gospel together. I encourage you to get a hold of that. 3 other books. This was actually recently republished. Hercules Collins in 1680 published the Heidelberg Catechism in a baptized version. And it has recently been redone by Michael Haken and another man, and it's been published by Reformed Baptist Academic Press. So this is a Baptistic version of the Heidelberg Catechism. 3rd, 5 points of Calvinism. Classic, our faithful men guys are going to have to read this, God willing, in September and following. But it gives you the history of the 5 points of Calvinism. It defends the 5 points of Calvinism, contrasts them with Arminianism, shows why it is what it is. Finally, and this is where I got my information on Jacobus Arminius, is Saving the Reformation by Robert Godfrey. Came out this year in honor of the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. The subtitle is The Pastoral Theology of the Canons of Dort. It's fantastic. He has one appendix that is all about Jacob Arminius and showing how different historians have viewed Arminius, but then he goes back and to source documents and says, we need to correct our view of Jacob Arminius. Very, very helpful. I haven't finished the book yet, but I'm about halfway through, and so far it's superb. Very, very good. Very edifying. And he has a complete new translation from Latin of the Canons of Dort that he has in the very center of the book, which is very helpful. So that should be enough to keep you all off the streets for a while. But